So we're continuing the series in 1 Peter today. And as we do, I want to just kind of recognize how this summer of 2021, if you haven't noticed, America is on the move again. And I mean really on the move. Over the 4th of July holiday, AAA said 48 million Americans were traveling. And some were wheels up, they were flying, and some had their own wheels and they were on the road again. And others, well, the wheels of the bus, right, go round and round. America's on the move, and we were too. So, three SUVs in our family, traveling south on I-75, over I-10, down I-95 to our annual beach trip. And it was in Palm Coast on Cinnamon Beach, and those SUVs were packed to the gills with food and boogie boards and canopies and chests of frozen and perishable stuff and sand chairs and sand games. And you know what? For 1 week, this traveling group of three families formed a little community, primarily staked out on the beach. And it was wonderful. Okay? Now, Jesus Christ, the eternal God, became man and dwelt among us. And in his sojourn, through his life, he would often form and travel with little communities. You know that, right? Do you ever wonder if Jesus ever traveled with his feet on wheels? I wonder. I think not. But I don't know. I just think he walked everywhere he went. But we do know from the scriptures that Jesus traveled with all kinds of different sized communities through the time of his ministry, and he always traveled in a dynamic way. And what I mean by that is that he was always in ministry within the culture that he lived in, the nation that he lived in, and the people that he met. And I think this just aligned him with the history of God's people in the Old Testament. For Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were always traveling, huh? And the people of God came out of Egypt under Moses, and they traveled. And when they were settled in the land, Israel would always travel up to the feasts in all sizes of communities, singing out the songs of ascent as they went up to the city of Jerusalem. This recapitulation of Jesus, the Old Testament history. Well, in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, you and I have been called by the gospel to be part of his people, to be part of his community. And we are called to be on the move in a dynamic way. In the time that we live in the culture that we are part of, we are to have impact as Kingdom of God people. But not only are we a people called by Jesus to be on the move, we are also on the way to. And where are we going? We're going home. We're going to heaven. There is a day coming when you and I will see the Savior Jesus face to face, and he will introduce us to the new heaven and the new earth that he has prepared for us. This is why in Peter's epistle, Christians are referred to as sojourners. You see, we're traveling in a dynamic way on the way to. We can't really, now that we're believers, we can't really call this life and this place home. It makes Peter's epistle kind of like a travel manual, a trip guide for Christians. We're sojourners. In verses 8 through 12, which is our text today, Peter is going to unfold God's vision for the church, the local congregation, and how they travel together, what they're like as they travel to heaven. It's a dynamic kind of thing. And I want to illustrate how we travel by depicting it this way. Start with a wheel. Now, I chose a wheel because a wheel moves. Every wheel has a hub. The hub holds everything together. And it is the grace of God in Jesus Christ that holds us together, holds the church together. I dare say it holds the universe together. Okay? And you'll note that there are six spokes coming out from the hub. And I chose the number six because Peter gives to us, if you will, six attitudes, six marks of the church as it travels together in a dynamic way on the way home. And we read about those in the text. Count them with me. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. There's five, but the sixth comes next. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, what? As we travel, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now, when you look at these, they seem to me to be pretty common kinds of things, ordinary kinds of things. They're not heroic kinds of things. They're somewhat humble kinds of things. But also note this, not only from the scripture, but in our own experience together as a congregation. It is these humble things that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ makes not only powerful, but I dare say glorious, as the church lives them out, embodies them, and lives them out. Now, here's the context of where we are, okay? Preceding this section in the chapter we're in, Peter has addressed citizens, household slaves, and husbands and wives. And he's given to them specific kinds of obediences that pertain to their own calling. But note how this section starts. Finally, all of you. He's addressing now the whole church. Finally, all of you have what? Unity of mind. The local church is to strive for unity of mind. And I would say in our culture today, unity of mind seems almost like an impossibility. Doesn't it? Just consider the Congress of the United States of America, all right? Just think about features in our culture, things like virtue and morality. Think about history and a view of history. Think about truth, unity of mind about any of those things. So how does the church arrive to unity of mind? Well, Paul helps us in 2 Corinthians 2. He says that we have, get this, we have the mind of Christ. So I ask you, do you have the mind of Christ? Do we have the mind of Christ? Paul answers the question in Philippians 2. He says, have this mind among you that is yours in Jesus Christ. So unity of mind is a result of receiving what Jesus gives to the church. First and foremost, the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, and the Word of God, His Word, which is the Word of truth, which brings all of us as individuals to a choice point. You can either receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, or, as the scriptures would say, you can quench the Spirit. You can resist the Spirit. Or the scriptures say you can blaspheme the Spirit. You can choose to receive the Word of God, or you can despise the Word of God. You can ignore the Word of God. Unity of mind is forged when everybody in the local congregation understands that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for what? Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the person of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So notice the hub of grace that spokes out to unity of mind is the Holy Spirit using the Bible through your personal Bible reading, through your gathering in communities to study the Word of God, and from this very podium, as the Word of God is preached, He is forging among us unity of mind. The second one is sympathy. The local church is to be marked by sympathy. And so, Paul would say, we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. And sympathy is that, but it is an eagerness to do so. We are so powerfully for each other that when one of us breaks through, has a victory, sees success, we rejoice with that person. And when one of us has a tear, all of us taste salt. Now, we're experiencing this today, and if you haven't heard, yesterday, our dear friend, Bob Feller, passed away. And so, with the family of Carlene Feller now, we are eager to embrace her. And in a way, we're rejoicing with our dear friend, Bob Feller, who is now home. He's no longer a sojourner. Now, let me tell you that because of the human condition, we have to recognize that pride is the poison to sympathy. Pride. You see, pride cools off sympathy. Pride inverts sympathy. It might sound like this. I'm glad you're getting ahead. I just hope you don't get too far ahead. I'm sorry for your loss. Sure glad it wasn't me. You see, pride always has a pettiness kind of attached to it. So look at the spoke coming out. Consider the deep sympathy, the eagerness of Jesus. He reaches out and he actually touches a leper's wounds. And when his disciples come back from their first missionary tour, he rejoices with them that they saw the work of God dynamically happening in their lives. Now apply that spoke to your own life. He's eager to reach out and touch the leprosy of your sin and sins. But he's also eager, now that you're new in him, to look you in the eye and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Which takes us to familial love. The church is filled with familial love. This is the third time that Peter has called us to family kind of love. And I have to say that when you think about the church today in America, we'll have to differentiate that the church is not a tribe in a day of tribalism. The church is not a corporation in a day when CEOs sit on a corporate throne and pontificate this way and that way about everything. We are not a political action committee. We are not a union. The church is not a religious business that is dispensing spiritual goods to those who can afford them or those who merit them. No. The local church, this congregation, is part of God's family, part of God's eternal family. And think again about the gospel spoke that causes us to be assured of this. It says in Hebrews that Jesus Christ is not ashamed. Hear the word? He's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. And so can I remind you and me that we are truly all dearly beloved black sheep of his family. And this is true. This is true. We are. We're sinners made part of his family. And this ought to be an encouragement. Because you see, a family like that won't give up on you. Jesus is the head, brother, and to all of us. He won't give up on us. And so this church isn't going to give up on anybody. We're going to see it through all the way home. But this ought to clarify something for us too. Every family experiences quarrels. Just please raise your hand if your family has never had a quarrel. Look around. Okay. Every family has a quarrel, but when you have family quarrels, you solve them. You just don't leave. You don't say, I'm so sick of Taco Tuesdays. I hear the Smiths have Flounder Fridays. I'm going to join that family. You don't do that kind of stuff. You stick with it and you work it out. Listen, in a church we have quarrels about music, about masks, about minutes of sermons and stuff. We quarrel about these things. Come on. We're on the way. We're a dynamic community. In Jesus, we are a family. All right? Which brings us to the next one, that we're a tender-hearted family. The church is a tender-hearted people. Think about it this way. Only a gospel that gives and creates a new heart in a person can command a person to feel, to love a certain way. Does that make sense? You see, Jesus Christ raises us from spiritual death and he plants a new heart in us. And that new heart starts to feel differently and love differently. May I say that in the course of my ministry, for a while now, I have come to love most the crotchety, snarky, barky members of my congregations, of which I've had two. Do you know why I love the crotchety, snarky, barky ones? Because along with C.S. Lewis, you're looking at me? Okay. Because with C.S. Lewis, I would say, my goodness, if it weren't for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work of sanctification of the Holy Spirit, just imagine what they would be like. Now, notice there's a gospel spoke here to make us tender-hearted, but sometimes it starts out as a gospel poke. Here's what I mean. Peter, do you love me? You know I love you, Lord. Second, Peter, do you love me? What's this? Yeah, Jesus, you know. Third time, hits the memory bank. Three times I denied him. Peter, do you really love me? Oh, Lord, what can I say? Notice the tender-hearted love of Jesus as he gives full acceptance, even to the man who betrayed him three times, when he says what? Peter, go feed my sheep. And I would say that the gospel of Jesus Christ creates a people who develop that same tenderness that Jesus had toward Peter, only ours is in miniature. Okay? Fifth one, humility of mind. The church exhibits this humility of mind. We talked about unity of mind. It is forged by the Spirit and the Word of God, so we have the mind of Christ. But humility of mind is forged when we submit ourselves to the will of our Heavenly Father. And it sounds like this. Father, you know more than me. Father, you know better than me. And when we do that, it starts to foster in us a humility of mind. Now, it's important for me to clarify here, to divide, that humility of mind does not mean uncertainty of mind. You can be very certain about what God has said in his word, about you, about the world, about eternity, about all things that the scripture, you can be very certain about these things and still retain humility of mind. not walk around with hubris and with arrogance and superiority. Now, to this, I would say that there's something happening in our culture that would be funny if it weren't so tragic. And here's what I mean. In our culture today, we often see a Christian who loves the Word of God, who studies the Word of God, who comes to clear and deep convictions about life with God from the Word of God, and who will stand in the midst of the culture in which they live, calling that culture to the high standards of the Word of God. And that Christian is seen in our culture more and more as a person who is proud and who is arrogant and who is intolerant. And at the same time, a person who's uncertain of everything, has no clear convictions, will blow with any moral wind that takes them anywhere. That person is seen in our culture as a person of humility and love and great tolerance. And all I'd say on this gospel spoke is this, that no matter how the people and culture of Jesus' day tried to critique him and to censure him and even to cancel him, he still humbly submitted himself to his heavenly Father's will. Which leads necessarily to the last and final mark of the local church that Peter gives us. We're to bless those who revile us. We're to bless those who curse us. And in doing this, we imitate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that has brought us into his eternal family. For you know that God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. For the curse of our sin, Jesus responded with blessing. And that blessing now is that once we were black sheep, but now we're the flock of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Amen. Amen. So, often in our culture today, and in the local congregation, when we hear the scriptures, and by the way, this is all the way through Peter, this is a constant theme, that when you are persecuted, reviled, when you are criticized and censured and reviled, you're to be a blessing. Christians often think in our culture today that this means we roll over and agree. We roll over and become silent. We capitulate. We give in. And honestly, I want to correct this. It does not mean that. It does not mean that we do not become humble of mind or tenderhearted or brotherly, sisterly, or sympathetic. Sometimes, to be a Christian in a culture where you're getting more and more pressure, where you're reviled more and more, it requires a sacrifice, a cost, and it cost Jesus Christ an awful lot to turn our curse into his righteousness. So let me give you an illustration. So just relax, and I want to tell you a story. And the story is about this woman. Her name is Baronelle Stutzman. And right now, she's a 76-year-old grandmother, and she's the owner of Arlene's Flowers in Richland, Washington. And I'm going to let her tell you the story. This is from the Seattle Times. She says, "I've been a florist in Richland for 30 years. You don't work that long in a small town without getting to know your customers very well and counting many of them as your friends. Rob and I hit it off from the beginning because, like me, he looks at flowers with an artist's eye. We see not just potential bouquets, but how different combinations are just right arrangements that can bring a special beauty, memories, and even a little humor to someone's birthday, anniversary, or wedding. That's why I always like bouncing off creative ideas with Rob for special events in his life. He understood the deep joy that comes from precisely capturing and celebrating the spirit of an occasion. For 10 years, we encouraged that artistry in each other. They saw each other as artistes in mind and heart. I knew he was in a relationship with a man, and he knew I was a Christian. But that never clouded the friendship for either of us or threatened our shared creativity until he asked me to design something special to celebrate his upcoming wedding. Now, if all he'd asked for were prearranged flowers, I'd gladly have provided them. If the celebration were for his partner's birthday, I'd been delighted to pour my best into the challenge. But as a Christian, weddings have a particular significance. Marriage does celebrate two people's love for one another, but its sacred meaning goes far beyond that. Surely, Rob was asking me to choose between my affection for him and my commitment to Christ. As deeply fond as I am of Rob, my relationship with Jesus is everything to me. Without Christ, I can do nothing. I'm not ashamed of that, but it was a painful thing to try to explain to someone I cared about. One of the hardest things I've ever done in my life. But Rob assured me he understood. And I suggested three other nearby florists I knew who would do an excellent job for this celebration that meant so much to him. We seemed to part as friends. But then I was sued. Now, a little of the backstory. The Attorney General of the State of Washington saw on Rob's partner's Facebook page this and determined to make an example of Baronel Stutzman and filed the suit, which was quickly joined by the ACLU. And basically, their suit was to say, if you're not going to do this for this couple, you're not going to do it for any couple. And so it went to the courts, and they decided for the couple. Well, there is a legal defense fund called the Alliance Defending Freedom, the ADF. It's all across the country. It took up Baronel's case and took it to the Supreme Court of the state of Washington, who found in favor of the couple. So then, an appeal was made to the United States Supreme Court on behalf of this florist, and the Supreme Court took the case and actually sent it back to the Supreme Court of the state of Washington to be retried, and they said, consider our decision on the wedding cake situation in the state of Colorado, which they did, and they still said that they found in favor and against Baronel. Okay? So for a second time, just this session, the ADF took this case to the Supreme Court of the United States, and in June of this year, they determined not to hear the case. And so there it is. Now, I just want you to understand this in the context of what Peter is saying, that when you are cursed, do not respond with a curse. When you're reviled, do not respond by reviling, but rather, as you were called, be a blessing. My point here is that sometimes to be a blessing to the culture, you have to stand for what your conscience believes, because it's informed by your faith, and guess what? It can cost you. Here's what she writes. I just couldn't see a clear way in my heart to honor God with the talents he has given me by going against the word he has given us. This case, her own words, is not about refusing service on the basis of sexual orientation or dislike for another person who is preciously created in God's image. I sold flowers to Bob for years. I helped him find someone else to design his wedding arrangements. I count him as a friend. Barnell went for 7-8 years now with this case because she's standing up for what she believes is a right guaranteed by our government in the First Amendment, that is the right of freedom of speech. And freedom of speech is about the conscience that you have. And it's interesting that a central tenet of the freedom of speech is the freedom not to speak. No one should be compelled to express something that she doesn't believe. And if she doesn't believe that this is marriage as God designed it because she believes in God, then she ought not be forced to artistically express speech in a flower arrangement. This goes all the way back to Thomas Jefferson, who said it is sinful, Thomas Jefferson, and tyrannical to compel someone to support the propagation of opinions which he or she disbelieves. And of course, that was what was going on here. Folks, my point in this extended illustration is very simply to say, as we've done in 1 Peter, that we live in a cultural moment when many of the things that we believe in are being discarded. And we can just roll over and capitulate and hope that it doesn't get too close to us. But I tell you, that's silly, because eventually, even though, I will say this, in the last 10 years, the Supreme Court's decision has put kind of a moat around religious institutions. But no longer for small business folk who happen to be Christian and holding to certain beliefs, And if that falls, sooner or later you see. So all I'm saying is, when Peter tells us to respond to cursing, not with cursing, or reviling, not with reviling, but with blessing, sometimes blessing means you do what Jesus did. In order to bless us, it cost him greatly to stand for us, and it may be the same for us. Okay? Now, can you see the wheel? Unity of mind, sympathy, family love, tender-hearted. Help me, what was the next one? Huh? It's not the same as unity of mind, it's humility of mind. And the last one is blessing. This wheel is rolling. It's us. We're moving through culture. We're sojourners. We're going home. But we have to, as Jesus did, in the dynamic of the moment, make a difference in the culture in which we live. And sometimes, with a very humble heart, a tender heartedness, loving people who are totally different than us, we have to take a stand. Where's all this going to lead? Peter tells us. He says, if anyone would love life, if anyone would seek good days, to love life, the Bible says, this is life, to know God the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, and to seek good days is to live your life with a true conscience before the Lord who has brought you into his kingdom. Now, isn't that just the way Jesus lived his life? Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all